Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time is a time for us to acquire the information necessary to deal with the situations that we face in time in the devil's world with your power, recognizing that you have prepositioned those assets through your Word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of our Lord on the cross. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information is communicated, that subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus presenting himself to Israel as Savior, Messiah, and King. And remember, that Jesus first came to the Jews. He was a descendant of David. He was channeled through the line of Israel. In fact, the purpose for Israel, one of the major ones, was to provide the genetic chromosomes for the humanity of Jesus Christ. He entered into the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through spiritual victory. And of course, that was accomplished on the cross, where just before he dismissed his spirit to the Father, he said, "Tetelestai," which means in the perfect tense, finished in the past with results that go on forever, referring to the work on the cross that completely resolved the issues that God had with mankind and the fall that occurred in the garden. So our celebration of the Lord's table recalls that spiritual victory, God's strategic victory that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. And of course, at the same time, he pioneered the spiritual life that we have. He conveyed that to us at Pentecost, is basically when that occurred, the conveyance of the invisible spiritual life that his humanity utilized while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. So under the principle of pivot power, Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience to the Father's plan. Basically, Jesus functioned entirely under the power of God in his humanity, not utilizing his powers of deity, except maybe, and again, there's discussion regarding whether he even did that, but one could make a space for that in the areas where he dealt with creation, such as making something out of nothing, those kinds of things, which he did on occasion, as we're seeing in our study of Mark. But generally, he functioned entirely under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, according to the will of the Father. And the principle there is described in Luke 22, where it says in 42, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Of course, the cup was referring to the cross, and specifically the separation that he would encounter in the process. The physical suffering wasn't an issue for him. He had no issue with dealing with that. The issue was the spiritual pain that he was going to suffer as a result of the Father turning from him while he was judged for the sins of the world. That was the big thing, because he had never suffered that type of separation prior. Remember, death, the word thanatos in the Greek means separation. It doesn't mean termination or cessation. It means separation. So when we see the word death, we shouldn't think of something being finished per se. We should think of something being separated from something else. So when you die, for example, your body separates from the spirit and the soul. So the body goes into the grave, and that is, for the moment, set aside because it's composed of dirt. Jesus Christ in the garden formed Adam from the dust of the ground. So it goes back to where it came from, but the animate part of man goes to be with the Lord, or goes to a holding place somewhere. So, depending on, of course, your status as a believer or an unbeliever. So the point is that the part of mankind that really is you doesn't ever die. You know, it may suffer eternal life in the eternity in the lake of fire, where it encounters in perpetual death, which means separation from God forever. That's the potential for the unbeliever. But for the believer, of course, you're face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So our celebration of the Lord's table is an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity, and we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age. And basically, this was where he instituted the elements of the ritual for the new covenant. Remember, we have several covenants, and the covenant is a agreement. It's an agreement made between two parties. And many of the covenants with God are unilateral, which means He's the one that made them. Mankind was the recipient of the process. And this is one of those that are basically, it's a covenant that's based on God's integrity. And the majority of the covenants that stand are not dependent on man's function whatsoever. They're unconditional covenants. That's why we refer to them as unconditional. So here we have an unconditional covenant, and we have the protocol for the church ritual, the only church ritual. It says, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you." So the bread represents His body, which what? It received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. "And do this in remembrance of Me." So this is how we recall Him. And then in the same way He took the cup after He had eaten, He said, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." And of course, you understand blood is a metonymy, pointing back to the Old Testament sacrifices where the animal spilled its blood. In the case of an animal, the life of the animal was in the blood. But in the case of a human, the life of the human is in the soul and in the spirit. So what we're referring to here is a spiritual death. And that refers to Jesus Christ's work on the cross and His substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf. So the two elements basically embody Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. And for that matter, really on God's behalf. We're the beneficiaries of the process. But it was God that demanded this type of a sacrifice, because it was the only sacrifice that was sufficient to render righteousness and impeccability. You know, that's the real issue. We always have to remember, it's not relative righteousness with God, it's absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness. And we have relative righteousness, potentially, when we function with the laws of divine establishment and morality. But we don't have impeccable, perfect righteousness apart from salvation. See, that's the real issue and why a person has to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You have to receive that imputation of the righteousness of God. And that's required for you to have a relationship with God. So, and if, again, going back to the concept of death, you remain in spiritual death if you don't have that righteousness. See, that's the problem. And so that problem is resolved at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. At point, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we probably have it in my notes here, where He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. So, Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father's unique plan for His life by enduring the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8, that resulted in His humanity being exalted far above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to Him. You see, He became the greatest servant. And the principle of God's system and the principle of pivot power is the greatest among you is the greatest servant. It's the opposite in the world system. The world system is the greatest, is the one who bosses everybody. But in God's system, it's the greatest servant, or the one who does the most in God's plan, that is the greatest. So the issue in life then becomes having capacity from God to fulfill that role. So, because we in of ourselves have no capacity for that. We have to receive that. It comes from God's grace. So he utilized that. See, He functioned in this role. He says He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we're talking the second person of the Trinity here. You know, you're talking God becoming a man and then going to the cross. Not just any death either. The death of a cross, which was ostensibly the worst death you could encounter. And of course, this was necessary because of the protocols necessary for Him to receive the judgment of the sins of the world. So He couldn't just be stoned to death or electrocuted or drowned or some other means of death, shot. It wasn't going to work. The difference between the death of the cross and these other deaths is the time involved, the lapse between the time you're placed on the cross and the time you actually die, which in some cases was weeks or days at least. Now, in His case, it didn't go that long. And it didn't go that long for the others that were crucified with Him either, because the Jews wanted them all taken down before the Sabbath that was coming up. Okay? So that's why His legs would have been broken had He not already step out his life, his self, and exhaled his life to the Father. So he said, what did he say? I will give my life up and down, and I will take it back up again. I will do this. So he's the only one that's qualified to do this. Nobody else can do it. I mean, no one else can exhale and not breathe back in, unless something else is happening. I mean, independently, unilaterally, with no external force, no one has the power to do that. You'll pass out and you'll breathe back in. Okay? That's what will happen. So you may certainly stop breathing for a minute or two, but eventually you're going to run out of oxygen and your brain's going to, you're going to pass out, and at which time your body's going to take over and you're going to be breathing again. Well, he was in a unique state where he was able to exhale and not breathe back in. So it was a unique death in that regard. The physical death was unique. So everything about him was unique. But he had finished. The reason he didn't need to hang out any longer, he's done. Spiritual death finished. Problem solved. No need to be around here any longer. Okay, so he committed his soul and spirit to the Father. So he humbled himself, being obedient to the cross. As a result, God exalted him. Of course, this happened when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So in the end, anyone who says there is no God, anyone who says Jesus isn't God, is going to say he's God. See, what the principle we get out of this, and we're going to get to it in our study today if we get that far, is that the principle that you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. That's one of the greatest principles that you can sink your teeth into. Because what that means is, no matter how bad people are, and how dumb they are, and how ignorant they are, and how satanic they are, and how evil they are, in the end, all that evil and dumbness and badness and idiocy glorifies God. You might say, well, how's that possible? It's possible because they're just a big bad example. Okay? So their bad example glorifies God, and we're going to see the prototype for that. We're going to see the poster child for that in our study today, and if we get there, on hardness of heart. The poster child for hardness of heart is the Pharaoh of Egypt. He is you put him right up there dead center and put him on the wall. And it was his evil, his lion sack, you call it whatever you want to call it. He was a total idiot. All right? But God kept pounding on him. He kept saying no. He kept saying no. And he kept saying no, to the point where the entire civilized world was evangelized. Wow! I mean, he probably evangelized more people than Christians do, by his bad example. So that's the point. God is glorified no matter what. So when things get bad, don't sweat it, because the truth always wins. The truth, and all you got to do is be associated with the truth, and guess what? You win! Don't ever compromise. Never compromise. Because the truth always wins. And it may become very unpopular. People might not like it, and as a result, not like you, but that is irrelevant. Because what they are hating is God. Okay? That's the point. You never forget that. No matter how bad things get, or how ridiculous things get, and things look like they might be going to get pretty good, interesting, the point is, don't ever forget, the truth is the issue. The truth is always the issue. So he will ultimately be bowed down to by everybody that loves him, as well as everybody who hates him. Okay? Everybody. Every creature. No matter how much they don't like him. This means all the fallen angels. This means Satan. Okay? And all the people in association with Satan, of which whom there are lots. They're going to bow down and say, Jesus is Lord. Now, they're not going to be benefited by that statement at all, because they're already consigned to the lake of fire. But they're still going to say it. You see? God will be vindicated. He will be vindicated. That's something you always got to remember. So he's completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died as our substitute. As the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world per Revelation 13:8 and John 1:29. So while we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, John 3:16. Now that's the chromosomes that were required for him to get here. He had to have impeccable chromosomes. And God had decreed that they would come from a certain line. I mean, again, as you go through history, and we did this study on the seed of the woman, it starts out with Adam and the woman, okay? That's your target. That's Satan's target. Then it's going to be Cain and Abel. Well, Satan figured it out. Oh, it's Abel. So he had Cain kill him. And then they have another kid called Seth. Okay, so the thing rolls down through history, and Satan can't kill everybody. He tries. He gets real close. Okay, gets real close. But he can't get it done. You know, that's the nature of the beast. The truth will always overcome. God will not let the truth fail. Yes, that's the point. See, the truth is part of the essence of God. And when truth, that's called veracity, that's the technical word, truth is part of the essence of God. And when you combine truth with omnipotence and omniscience, guess what? God won't let it fail. Okay? He'll let it get real close. He'll let it look like it's going to fail. But in the end, it won't. Which is why you always got to lock into the truth. Because the truth never fails. And who is the personification of truth? Jesus! See? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see? He's the personification of it. So anyone who disorients to him is disorienting to what? Truth! Guess what they've become? Enemy of God. Not a good place to be. Because you will get hammered. You will get hammered. And worse. So, as a result, God is free to reconcile man from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us on our, as our substitute. John 15:3 and 1 John 3:16. I think that should be John 3:16. No, this is it. We come to know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay our lives down for our fellow believers. See, this is capacity. Why can we do this? Because God so loved us. We're just replicating what Jesus already did. And we get to the point where we have personal love for God, then you have capacity to do this. See, this is not something you can legislate. The world's trying to legislate people being good. Well, that makes it evil. That's the problem with good being legislated. Because you take something that would technically be good, but if you force somebody to do it against their will, you just become a tyrant. Okay? So, while what you think is going to accomplish good is actually going to be worse. And that's where we're living today. We're living in a world that thinks that they can create a perfect environment by forcing people to do things they don't want to do. Well, Satan is good at trying that. Ain't going to work. Ain't going to work. So, that's not how God works. God works from the inside out. He fixes your heart. And then when you understand that and you appreciate him for that, then you're motivated because of your love for God to love others. And not until. To demand that someone love someone else before they have capacity is evil. Satanic. And it looks good for a while, but it will blow up every time. Okay? And Satan's good at trying to make that happen. So this is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you can reject him all day long, but it didn't happen to you. You will simply be destroyed on the wheel, in this case, as an unbeliever. You know, it's going to come around and get you. And salvation, Acts 4:12, eternal life, John 3:16. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God per John 10:26-29. You're in God's hands. Simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. First importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay? The essence of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why do we have the whole picture? Well, because the death solved the problem of sin, but the promises were that he was going to be in the ground like Jonah. was in the sea monster. 3 days and three nights. Okay, that's part of the promise. Prophecy has to roll out. And then he's got to show up alive after 3 days and three nights. Now that's vindication. That's God saying, yes, sir, I did indeed approve. And when they showed up at that tomb that morning on Resurrection Sunday and it was empty, that was God saying, vindicated. He was completely satisfied with that. Okay? And it was demonstrated by the empty tomb. That's why the empty tomb is so important. So the whole picture, the whole thing has to be involved. It's not simply the cross. Oh, that's important. Yes, definitely. But the stamp of approval is on Resurrection Sunday morning. Okay? So the whole picture comes together. In the same way, Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, anybody can acquire this by believing in Christ. The response is recorded in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense. So we talked about the difference between believing and repenting last time. And how they're really the same thing, except the target audience is different. In the case of the Jews, the ones who had actively killed him, had rejected him, they had to repent. Why? You can't believe in someone you don't believe in. Okay? So they had to change their mind about who he was and then believe in him. Okay? And that was the only reason the word repentance comes into view. In Acts 2 and all for beginning of Acts, that's what the word is. It's always repent. Target audience is who? Israel. You've got to recognize that. Big difference. Always know what time it is. When you're looking at the Bible, get your watch out. Because the watch is telling you what time it is, and that's telling you who's talked to and why the words are said the way they're said. Time is everything. Well, almost. If it isn't the right time, then the data will be wrong. And too many people get messed up with that. Timing is critical. Time is of the essence. Understanding what time it is. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. No ritual. No walking in an aisle, no nothing. Just in your thoughts only. The Lord left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table, which we are now mandated to observe in remembrance of him, as we saw. This mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poieo, where Paul references the Lord's own instruction we saw in Luke 22, that he spoke approximately 1980 years ago. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Remember, the Greek is very, very specific. There's no ambiguity with the Greek when it's understood properly. In fact, there's no ambiguity with the Bible when it's understood properly. People say there's contradictions about it. Well, no, there's not. Only if you don't know what time it is. So for people that don't understand what time it is and don't understand the original languages, yeah, there's lots of contradiction. Well, not lots, but a few. And they can throw people off that aren't, well, they can, the non-informed person can be thrown off because they don't know. So they use an ancient English translation, you know, it's 400, 500 years old. And then they don't know what time it is, and you think they can't wonder why they can't figure it out? Well, hello. First of all, it's the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And then you gotta know what time it is. Where are you? Are you in the dispensation of Israel? Are you in the dispensation of the hypostatic union? Are you in the dispensation of the church? Are you in the dispensation of the tribulation? Are you in the dispensation of the millennium? Where are you? And if you don't know which one you're in, you will never get it right. Because the data is different for different people to an extent. Not believing in Christ isn't any different. But other things are different. So because these verbs are only imperatives regarding the ritual, are the only imperatives in the New Testament church, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. So that's why we don't observe water baptism. You can do that if you want, but it's not mandated. Okay? Go for it. It's just getting wet. The Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that's resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf, which we just discussed. So we have these instructions for partaking the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, and starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, this points us to the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in unworthy matter shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, here's a person who's dealing, taking the elements minus a relationship with God in the sense of fellowship. Remember, sins were judged on the cross, not forgiven. Okay, and there's two points at which forgiveness occurs. One, when you believe in Jesus Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Two, when you judge yourself or acknowledge sin. That's it. So you evaluate yourself in light of the Word of God and make an assessment of that. And that's when sins are forgiven. Okay. And so when we do this element, these elements, we need to be in what we refer to as fellowship. Not that God ever leaves you. He doesn't. But in a sense, you turned away from him. Okay, so you can't qualify for taking these elements properly with your back turned to God. That's all. You need to turn around. It does apply. You see, repent applies to the believer. Change your thinking. Okay. Post-salvation. You know, get your mind straight. Focus on the grace of God. That's the point. But we must examine ourselves, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink the cup. So the point is, we're not supposed to not do it. We're supposed to fix the issue we have, if we have one, and then do it. Okay? For he who drinks and eats the cup drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So you have to evaluate yourself in light of the word and make the appropriate adjustments. That's all. It's not hard. It's just, will you do it? Simply, that's all. It's an issue of humility. Nothing more. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a slumber of sleep. So people were, in this time, it's improbable that this would happen today. Very unlikely. Given the obscurity and obfuscation that's occurred over the centuries that has come between us and there, it's unlikely. Very improbable. But in that time, God was making, he was kicking shins and taking names in the early church. There were things he wouldn't let you do. I mean, ask Ananias and Sapphira when you get to heaven. Okay? Most people don't die because they lied about how much they gave. No, doesn't happen. But in that case, it did because they were lying to the apostles. And God was not putting up with this crap. Okay? So in that time frame, there were things that, this is early church age, there was accountability in a unique way. Different than what we have today, because things are a little more... first of all, there's no apostles hanging around. It's one thing to lie to a pastor, teacher, because it's not his job to even know. But you lie to an apostle? Different role there, kind of. Thought of a different authority, different... Yeah, I don't think I would want to go there. That's really not a good idea. And that's what they did, of course. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. See, God handles us. Grace covers it. So we understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves in light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. Then when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. If we confess or acknowledge any sin, we are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That's the point. See, you're just simply appropriating the grace of God on the cross. So we acknowledge the sins. That's a straight, easy way to get there if indeed you have evaluated yourself and you come up short. So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, which we did earlier, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. You see, all the sins were judged. Key word, judged. Which means the courtroom says, yes, I, Jesus Christ, take in my body the penalty for that. Okay? So the ticket's been paid is the point. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the bread. So that's the blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to understand the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the confidence it gives us in our relationship with you and the fact that it's irrevocable because of the way you accomplished it and the fact that you did it and we didn't. So as we partake of this element, which points to his finished work on the cross in regard to the imputation and judgment of the sins, we ask that you would help us to rest in that reality, knowing that it is completely finished and that you are completely satisfied, and that we always should be running towards your throne of grace because of what you've done for us. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we'll partake of the cup as soon as it's passed out. Bless the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup, which represents the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. This was the cup that he was asking in the garden, if it was possible that it be done some other way. And of course, the answer to the question was no. There was no other way, because he had to be impeccable, and an impeccable person had to receive the imputation and judgment of sins in his perfect body, as well as die that substitutionary spiritual death, which means you separated yourself from him while he was being judged. And that's the time when he yelled out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was the only time he cried out from the cross, because, and it happened over and over again because it was in the imperfect tense. So as we partake of this element, please help us to remember that work, the one that he did not want to have to go through, because he never wanted to be separated from his love and your love for him, but it was necessary for us. And we thank you for the fact that he went through it and that you did too, as we partake of this. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 6:52, where we see that the disciples did not understand because of their hardness of heart. And with this in view, we've taken up a short study of the doctrine of hardness of heart. We see this in the context. Remember, Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves. And the disciples took a basket each with them, and he bid them bon voyage to go across the lake while he dispersed the crowd. And we talked about why that happened. And then he went up to the mountain to pray to his Father, all the while keeping them in view. So again, the picture was of us on the earth, in adversity, and with doctrine, and in the view of Jesus Christ. That's us. That's the situation. We saw that his disciples became very frustrated and upset, especially when they saw an apparition, a ghost, looked like walking on the water, and it turns out it was him. And of course, then they were real excited about it. They were out of their minds with amazement. And the point we're making here is that they shouldn't have been out of their minds with amazement. And I talked about the fact that this was just the word here, completely astonished, in 6:51, and then it goes on to say, because they did not understand about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. See, the reason they had spiritual amnesia, which is how I referred to it, is because they didn't have continuity in their thinking about who Jesus was. Their thinking was fragmented. And the reason it was fragmented is because they didn't have a clean flow of doctrine through their thinking. In other words, the flow was interrupted. And basically that is what hardness of heart causes. It causes a scar tissue, and it causes an inability of flow. And we talked about how that worked on a propeller, whereas where it will cavitate, and what happens when a propeller cavitates, it's the equivalent of a stall. The propeller is no longer creating thrust, and as a result, everything stops. And then you can put all the power you want into that at that point once it's cavitated, and all you're doing is making a lot of noise, because there's no energy being transformed into the liquid medium. No matter whether it happens, whether it's on an airplane or a jet, either way, it doesn't matter. And the same thing goes on in our soul. When we are dealing with doctrine and we have a problem and we develop scar tissue, and we, of course, unbelief is the source of this. And then no matter what happens, doesn't matter. The only thing we can do is go back to the cross, really, at that point. We have to go back to the grace of God and recognize God's provision for our inability, and then come back out with data that we understand. And wait, because eventually God will bring us data into our view that will help us deal with those things we don't understand. So we have to wait on the Lord, is the point, rather than getting all anxious and nervous and upset about stuff that we don't quite get. And, of course, the disciples were, basically, they were up and down, up and down. They, rather than being in a steady state because of their acquisition and utilization of doctrine, there's a word for it, but they go from hyper-happiness to deep depression. And I don't, there's a word, again, there's a psychological word for it. I don't know what it is. But that they're bipolar. Yeah, okay, bipolar. So if your life is like that, there's a problem. Okay? And the problem has to do with your orientation to God and His provision through doctrine. You know, when you're on the highs, that's perfect, that's okay. All right? But when you're on the lows, something's going on. There's a stall happening. Okay? You're not doing faith rest. Okay? So, I mean, that's just an indication. Now, some people have this because of chemical issues with their bodies. And remember, we're a very special creation because we have the integration between the soul and the body, and I've made the comparison between software and hardware. So if the hardware is failing in some regard, so you have some kind of chemical problem, and your brain's not working right, then you can go through this kind of thing, and it wouldn't be anything to do with your spirituality. You see, so you have to know why you'd be having it. But if your body is okay, then and you're going through these cycles of emotionalism, then there's something wrong. Doctrine would bring you back to that. And go back to the doctrine you believe, which might go back to the cross, and then step out from there. And forget about all the other stuff. So anyway, the disciples had issues. And if we understand, they didn't have the filling by means of the Spirit either. You know, remember, this is age of Israel. Jesus is hypostatic union. He's pioneering the spiritual life. Now, he offered the Spirit to his disciples, and they never asked for it. So again, protocol Israel, not protocol church. They did not have the power of the Spirit. So that's representative of the situation as well. They were being asked to go places they just couldn't imagine. Okay, it was beyond their capacity based on simple faith rest and human viewpoint thinking. Okay, that was the problem. Whereas after this, in Acts 2, you see Peter, I mean, he's a totally different guy. You wouldn't recognize him. Before, he's running away and hiding and lying to try to save his butt. And now he's hanging out in front of them all. Tell them what they got to do. You guys killed Jesus. Repent. Oh, that's quite of a different guy, I would think, huh? Yeah. What's the difference? He was walking by means of the Spirit at that point. So he had additional capacity. And so we have that as believers in Jesus Christ. So it should take a lot more to push us to the point where these disciples were with their hardness of heart. So we saw last time that hardness of heart occurs when the flow of divine viewpoint thinking stops circulating between the lobes of the soul, resulting in the creation of a vacuum in the soul that sucks in satanic viewpoint. So when you're cavitating, basically there's air being generated at the point of compliance of the way on the prop, and that creates bubbles. So in essence, you're creating a vacuum right there. And that gets filled with something. And in our souls, it gets filled with what's in our environment. The entire environment is filled with what? The thinking of Satan. And that's where we live. He runs the show. It's his world. So all the media, all the default information that's available to you is satanic. Now, it may be good, but it's going to be human good, not divine good. Okay? So it doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. It just means that it's not of God. Which means, remember, divine good is the right thing done the right way for the right reasons at the right time. So human good would say do the right thing in the right way, but we don't care about what time it is. or other things. It's just got to be wrong somehow. So as a result, it's not divine viewpoint. So as a result, it doesn't help you. It's not beneficial. So we stopped last time. We were looking at the example of the Pharaoh of Egypt during the Exodus generation, who is the poster child for hardness of heart. And I mentioned him earlier in our period here. We saw that because of his chronic hardness of heart, God eventually removed all restraint from his negative volition by giving him opportunity to say no to God repeatedly in order to carry it further than anyone had ever done in his day. So God, because of Satan's negative, or not Satan, but Pharaoh's negative volition, God took advantage of it. Now you might say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, no, it wouldn't be kind of weird. Remember, we saw that Pharaoh had the opportunity to be saved, just like Moses. There wasn't a nickel's worth of difference between them. They grew up in the same house. They had the same environment. One was, of course, an Egyptian. The other one was an Israelite. But nonetheless, the environment for them was identical. Moses was drawn out of the Nile by the Pharaoh's aunt as a baby. So all of Moses' awakening life, before he came to his awareness of his identity with God and his people, was the same as the Pharaoh. They grew up together. Same house. So this is a total refutation of the environmental lie. You got two people who grew up under the exact same circumstances, with the exact same stimulus, the exact same opportunities, and one chose positive and one chose negative. Okay, that's just one example of it. This is a good one. The other one, of course, is Jacob and Esau. Same situation. In this case, they're twins. Okay, so, hello? The environment ain't the answer. Sorry. It's volition. You see? So God took advantage of the opportunity. He said, okay, God's going to go negative. We're going to give him negative in spades. And so he did. Pharaoh's heart, he did not listen to them just as the Lord had predicted to Moses. So God is omniscient. He knows the story. Exodus 10:1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants in order to display these signs of mine before him. So God's taking advantage of the situation. It doesn't mean Pharaoh can't change his mind. He can. But God knows he's not going to. So he just takes advantage. He keeps pushing. 10:27. Pharaoh's heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he was not willing to release them. This was all in locked-in negative volition. So he said no, no, and it's momentum. Anytime you make decisions, you're developing momentum. If you're making positive decisions, you're developing more strength and more power from your momentum. Which means, remember, momentum is a tendency of an object in motion to stay in motion, or the tendency, this goes back to the physics, and a tendency of an object at rest to stay at rest. Okay, spiritually, the application is, it's a tendency of a person to use the word of God to solve their problems, or it's a tendency of a person to use satanic and human viewpoint to solve their problems. It's the same principle. It has to do with the pathways in your thinking. When you make choices repeatedly, you develop habits, and you have a tendency then to solve the problem, and the next problem you face with the same tendencies you used before. That's why people get in ruts. Because they keep doing the same thing over and over again, thinking they're going to get something different. And they ain't ever going to get nothing different because it's the same thing. That's why you have to completely rethink your thinking, you know, if you really want to change your life. Which is why changing, you know, from a doctrinal perspective is a total reformation. Because you're suddenly using an entirely different environment or entirely different type of problem solving than you would have used before. Okay? So, he was influenced by Satan because of what he was doing, that Pharaoh persisted in this negative volition. Now, he had a vested interest in keeping Israel. You know, from a natural perspective, if I get rid of my slaves, I'm not going to have any money. And that's a perfectly logical viewpoint to have. Of course, it was false. But because he was really being blessed, he was being blessed as a result of the positive volition of the Pharaoh that went before. Remember, there was a Pharaoh who was favorable to Joseph. So Egypt had become the greatest nation on the earth because they were hosting God's people. Okay? they were the incubator for God's people. God's people weren't ready to go out. In fact, even after they were let go, or actually, should I say, kicked out of Egypt, they didn't have capacity. Which is why the first generation had to run around circles in the desert for 40 years, because they just couldn't get it. And it was the kids under Moses' teaching that got it. Okay? They didn't have capacity. They had a slave mentality. And as a result, they could not be free. They were the Israelites. Okay? Well, this Pharaoh and his predecessors had taken advantage of the fact that they were targets of God's grace. They had forgotten completely why. It's those words, you pass right over these words. There came a Pharaoh who forgot Joseph. That's kind of like us forgetting where we came from in the United States. The reason Egypt had all the prosperity is because they were the home harbinger and the home place for Israel. There was no other reason. Okay? Now, they were a great nation. They had lots of cool stuff. But the only reason they had any of it was because they were a safe haven for Israel. With us, the only reason we have anything is because the people that formed this nation established a nation on the right kind of concepts. And we leave off those concepts, it doesn't matter what we do, it won't work. Okay? And we've done that. We've completely unmoored from the Constitution. And so anything that happens here will not work. In fact, not only won't it work, God won't let it work. Okay? He'll do what he did with Pharaoh. We will be a poster child for idiots. That's what we are becoming. Just like the Pharaoh was. Okay. So this brings us to what is meant by the phrase in verse 27, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God only hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sense that of giving him more opportunities to say no than anyone in his generation or at any time in that period of history. So God just kept on pouring the opportunity for him to say no. That's all. He was already predisposed. God just said, okay, let's just let it roll. See what happens. He knew it was going to happen. So he, as a result, what happened? Well, we're going to see the entire region, or for that matter, the entire civilized world heard about what happened. And as a result, they became believers, some of them. So God used Pharaoh's negative volition as a witness. He was one of the bigger evangelists in the day. Okay, his negative volition was evangelism. So that's pretty cool when you think about it. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. That's what we've got. That's where that idea comes from. While most people say no once or twice, Pharaoh said no into God's directive will, under the most stringent conditions, over a long period of time. So this scar tissue reached a maximum, so that the hardness of his heart resulted in a complete blackout of soul and ended in the sin of death. So he was completely locked in negative. There was only one thing left for him, and that was to die, which, of course, God arranged. Because he chased the Israelites into the middle of the ocean, or the sea there, and God collapsed the water on top of them. The purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart was that it gave him an opportunity for a maximum expression of negative volition that resulted in the evangelization of the entire civilized world in his generation. Psalm 76:10. This is the passage I referenced. The New American Standard I like is more clear in what, as far as I'm going to say. The wrath of man shall praise you. That's the point here. So Pharaoh was the maximum bad example, and God used his bad example to promote this word. You see, so God always, not always, but very often allows things to get as bad as it possibly can in order to make the biggest show when he actually delivers them. I mean, think about what happened with, go back through history and look about when really cool things that you read about in the Old Testament happened. You know, that's really what you get out of some things you go. I mean, Jonah and the whale or whatever, the sea monster. You know, he's told, what's the story there? Jonah's a classic example of negative volition. Now, he didn't stay with negative volition. He did kind of come out of it. But not very far, because he got mad later. But nonetheless, let's just go with what he did for a while. God told him to go one way, and he went the other. He was supposed to go to Nineveh, which was east, and he went to Spain, which was west. It was just the opposite of what Paul did. So, anyways, he refused to go where God told him to go. Because why? He knew that Nineveh, at some time, the Assyrians, were going to take out Israel. He understood from prophecy that was going to happen. And so he says, I don't want these people to live. I want them dead. So I'm not going to go witness to them. But there was positive volition there. Okay? And so God is not ever going to fail to get positive volition where he sees positive volition, the doctrine is getting there. Okay? And omnipotence and omniscience are going to get it done. So he heads out the wrong way. The big storm comes up and they figure out that it was Jonah that was at fault and they throw him overboard. And that ain't just the half of the story. A big monster swallows him up and spends 3 days and three nights swimming him back to where he's supposed to be. And then, of course, that becomes what? A point of reference to Jesus in the ground. And then it vomits him right up on the beach there. And guess what? These people worship that monster. So Jonah was put in the right place at the right time in the right way to have the maximum impact on these people. And of course, what happened? The entire community repented. Isn't that a nice story? It is. God used Jonah's negative volition to witness to that whole nation. And that whole nation then ultimately became a huge, gigantic, prosperous place. And yes, indeed, eventually God used them to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, they paid the price for that, though. They got totally, Assyria was, we've talked about Assyria in the Seed of the Woman channel. Assyria was erased from the planet of the earth. Okay? It's called genocide. God genocided Assyria. Completely wiped them out because of what they did to Israel. He starts small by only killing 185,000 in their army, and then he moves on. That was Sennacherib. Remember that story? And then later, though, he brings the forces against Assyria, and he completely, the place was destroyed, and everybody was dead. You can't find Assyria anywhere. I mean, you can see where they used to be, but the people didn't survive. Okay? They're gone. Well, so you can't mess with God's people and not pay the price. But God is still going to convey grace to them when they had positive volition. You see, so there was a generation of Assyrians who were maximum positive. God blessed them, and as a result, they became a great nation. And then he uses them to discipline his nation, but they took it too far, and God decides, not happening. Okay, so be careful with what you have. There's another story that comes out of that. So he used Pharaoh's bad example to promote his word. That's the point. We see from this that God's word is advanced from both positive and negative volition. Those of positive volition are beneficiaries. Here's the key. Here's the difference. Those of positive volition are beneficiaries of the advance, and those with negative volition are destroyed by the advance. You see, the advance is going to happen. Truth is truth, and truth always wins. So the question is, do you want to be benefited by the process or destroyed by the process? That's your choice. Now, as a nation, we have chosen both. Back in 1776 and around that time period, before probably, and a long time after, we were positive, and so we were the beneficiaries of the process. But now, we are not going to be. We are going to be torn to pieces by it, because we are not orienting to truth anymore. So, in the end, truth overcomes everything. 2 Corinthians 13:8. The principle. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the sake of the truth. So no matter what happens, this is a phenomenal passage in my view, because it means no matter what happens, if people are totally negative, in the end, the truth still wins. It might not win in my lifetime, but that ain't my problem. All I have to do is remain oriented and totally rooted in the truth, Jesus Christ, no matter what. The world put Jesus on the cross. And that looked like the greatest failure that there could be. In fact, the disciples, except for John, all ran. Women hung out. They kind of went past that. But the disciples all ran. And the road to Emmaus is about this. How is it that these people, how is it that he went to the cross? Not realizing that the cross was the greatest victory. You see? The cross was necessary. The spiritual problem had to be resolved first. And God resolved that problem there. And when they finally understood it, then they, now I get it. See, so what looks like a defeat for the truth is actually not. Because the truth is never defeated. It never is defeated. It always comes back. It comes back around. So maybe this is the destiny. Let's see. That generation of the civilized world was evangelized by Pharaoh's negative volition, and his hard and implacable heart ultimately resulted in the destruction of Egypt as the greatest nation of earth at the time. And Romans 9 is discussing the God's relationship with this. It does not depend on human desire or exertion. Again, the King James says, or the New American says, it depends on whom who runs, who wills, but of God who shows mercy or gives grace. For this scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So here we have Pharaoh, in his negative volition, being the means of maximum evangelism in that time frame. Maybe this is a destiny that citizens of the United States will choose as well. See, we make the choice. Pharaoh made the choice. God hasn't predisposed us to this. We have free will and a free choice. Maybe the whole world will be evangelized by the magnitude of the fall of our nation that is the result of our chronic negative volition of hardness of heart. Only God knows. You see, one thing about client nations in the Gentile age is God does not have any prophecies to fulfill with them. Now, he does have integrity to fulfill towards the pivot, which is the source of the prosperity of the client nation. But the nation itself can come or go. As compared to Israel. Israel, he has a stake in Israel. Israel has to be around for him to fulfill his promises in the millennium. You see? So he can't allow them to be totally destroyed. He can do that now. Not that he will. Who knows? Hopefully there'll be a change of heart. But nonetheless, he will extract the pivot. He will move it out and allow the nation to go down. Okay? That's what he will do if we persist in it. It'll be like a Gentile nation in the Old Testament, like Assyria, where it's completely eradicated off the face of the earth. Okay? Those with positive volition were saved. They went to heaven. They're in heaven right now. Okay? At the time, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise. But nonetheless, they're in heaven right now. The positive believers in Nineveh. But the two or three generations later that went negative are not. And they were completely wasted, taken off the earth. Same thing could happen in our country, where the people that started this nation and the positive believers today will be extracted, and God will just let it go where it's going. He'll lock in the volition because of their negative volition and keep it, just like he did with Pharaoh. Who knows? But it's not our problem. Our job is simply to be a testimony of Jesus Christ, no matter what. And even when it makes it very uncomfortable to be that way, and it's likely to get that way here, if it keeps going the way it is, it's going to be. You still hold to the truth, because the truth is what is ultimately going to free you. If you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That never. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how we're to deal with the adversities we face, recognizing that there's no problem that we face that you haven't prepositioned the resources necessary to deal with it. Help us to recall that doctrine and to apply it in the situations as necessary according to your will under the faith rest drill. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.